I have changed a little bit from the scripture reference in your orders, rather than James 2, 17 through 26. As I thought more about that during the week, I thought that would be a little out of order. So we're going to go back to Romans chapter 4, 1 through 8, and also we're going to read 11, 1 through 6. And I'll kind of let you know why and where we're going when we get there. So turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Romans 4, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And then turn with me over to chapter 11, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, it will do for just a moment or two to say where we have been in order so we can understand where we're going. Where have we been? We've talked about the doctrine of justification so far, and really just we're just scratching the surface. We're just opening up the topic, barely. We started with where many folks refuse to start, and that is we started with the holiness of God as our foundation. And starting with God's holiness as our foundation and His consummate moral perfection and uprightness, we understand that in order for us to commune with Him, we must have something that corresponds to that holiness. And we don't. And so the first week we asked the question with Job, how can a man be just with God? And as we go forward, we'll be answering that question. Of course, we've all looked at the end of the book. We know the real answer to the question. This is simply building up the doctrine so that we can put it in our minds, piece it together systematically, and build, you know, one thing upon another, one paradigm, one building block upon another, so that we get a good superstructure. So that was the first week. I mean, our doctrine of justification is founded upon the holiness of God. The second week, then, we took a look In the second week, we looked at the law of that holy God, the standard by which He will judge all men. Sorry, I drew a blank there for a second. So last week, we took a look at the law. The law of God itself and how it corresponded to His holiness, and that that law is that by which the Lord judges men. So take the moral uprightness, the perfection of God, make a law, as God did, that corresponds to that perfection. It is God's expression of His own morality to mankind. And then say, these are the terms of communion. This is the standard by which I will judge whether or not you will be fit to commune with me. We saw, especially at the end of last week's sermon, and I hope you got this. I know I was running out of time, and I kind of pressed it on you quickly at the end. But when the Apostle Paul, at the end of chapter 3 of Romans, says, do we make void the law through faith? And then he says, nay, we establish the law. What he means by that is justification by faith alone in Christ alone is the only system that actually establishes the law. All the other systems set the law aside. In every other system other than the Christian Reformation biblical system, the law of God must be set aside. The law, you know, God's got to wink at it. God's got to say, well, it's okay, I'll accept something less than what I've demanded here in my law. It's only in the Reformation gospel, it is only in our understanding of justification by faith alone in Christ alone that we will come to an establishment of the law rather than an injury, an irreparable injury to the law. By the way, an irreparable injury to the law of God strikes against God's holiness itself. In other words, if we believe, or if anyone believes, that we can be justified with God apart from perfect obedience to every command of His, then what we're saying is God Himself is less than perfect. God Himself is less than right. God Himself is, He will receive defilement into His presence. He will receive sinners into His presence without any other emendation to them. So, to hold to a doctrine of synergy where man works together with God to be righteous enough to enter heaven, not perfectly, but somehow otherwise acceptably, strikes against the very foundation of God's nature. Strikes against His own moral holiness and excellence and uprightness. When Paul says we establish the law through faith, that's what he means. Only then is the holiness of God preserved, maintained, taught, believed in. All other systems destroy it. All right, so the next step then in our study of justification is faith as opposed to works as the instrument of justification. It's very interesting. You know, I have these great Bible programs and that help me do all kinds of work quickly and speedily. So I pulled up the Confession of Faith and searched for the word instrument. Guess what? It's only used one time. It's a hapax legomena. In the Westminster Confession, it is only used there in chapter 11, speaking of the instrument, faith, as the alone instrument of justification. Faith is the alone instrument of justification. Now, why the word instrument? It's very interesting why the divines picked a word that they did not use anywhere else throughout the entirety of the confession. Faith is the alone instrument. And then they modify it, don't they? They put the word alone in front of it. Faith is the alone instrument of justification. And so it's a fairly simple matter, I believe, to understand the intent of the divines when they would write that faith is the alone instrument of justification. The difficulty is, brothers and sisters, let us be honest and let us be clear. As I've told you before, we have that hungry little Pharisee that lives inside us. We have the remnants of corruption against us that are, or still within us, that work against this understanding of a free and gratuitous justification. We are, a free and gratuitous justification is not something we would ever get to, naturally speaking. We wouldn't get there. We would want some kind of works, that some kind of contribution, some kind of recognition, some kind of boasting, some kind of us bringing something to the table. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, let's talk about a few things. First, try to explain to someone that a murderer can be forgiven his sin by the Lord and go to heaven. Have you ever had that conversation with someone? I remember this came up especially when we joined the RPCGA. It was really funny. I was having a conversation with a guy, and he said, well, how many churches do you have? Well, we have X amount of churches. Do you have any churches out in California? Yeah, we do. Where is that church out in California? Well, it's in a little town by the Salton Sea called Calipatria. Well, I've never heard of it. Where's the church located? What are they meeting in? A prison. Oh, really? You have a church in a prison? Yeah. Well, who pastors that church? A convicted murderer. A what? You have a convicted murderer as one of your pastors? Well, yeah. Yeah, we do. Now, he's a repentant convicted murderer, but he's a convicted murderer. Really? Well, I don't know how I feel about that. I just say, I'm sorry. Is there a place in heaven for murderers? Can a murderer be forgiven? Well, we know the answer to that question. The Apostle Paul said of himself that he was a murderer. Paul understood the concept of a gratuitous, a free justification apart from works. But the natural man doesn't understand that. Try to talk to him about a place in heaven for child murderers. Well, I don't know what kind of religion you guys practice over there. Can a man really be forgiven for that? Yes. This is what justification is. Or let's try it. Let's turn the coin over. Try to talk to someone about Mother Teresa and tell them that all that she did and all of the sacrifice and her living in and amongst the poor of India and all of the deprivation and trial and service that she underwent, and she might not make it to heaven if she believed something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, they'll get downright indignant at that point. You can't tell me that someone like Mother Teresa is not going to heaven. Certainly, if anybody goes to heaven, it's Mother Teresa. No, not necessarily. Why are we like that? Because the natural man gripes and bucks and rebels against a gratuitous justification. What's really ironic about the whole system of the natural man is that nobody can decide on the bar. And so, oh yeah, murderers and child murderers, no problem there. They definitely don't go to heaven. What about someone who's cheated on his wife? Does he go to heaven? Can he be forgiven? Well, I don't know, that's a hard one. Yeah, maybe too close to the mirror. You see, we always set the bar where we're roped in to the folks that go up, and other folks are roped out of the rope. Of the corral, of the folks that go to heaven. It's real easy to draw the lines when you draw yourself in and draw others out. Because I may be bad, but I'm not that bad. You see, that's the natural man's hatred of gratuitous justification. Or to say something like, well, you mean a Mother Teresa may not go to heaven? After all that work she did? After all those good things? You can't tell me that she didn't get God's attention. You can't tell me that she didn't earn some kind of favor with God. No, she didn't. So the Apostle Paul, in these two passages that we have read, puts to the lie the paradigm, the thesis, that our works have anything to do with our justification. They cannot. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. When we talk about justification, if we bring works into the sentence, or if you're talking to someone and they've invited you to come to church and they're talking about justification and they bring works into the sentence, run, don't walk to the nearest exit. That's the place where souls are being damaged. So the apostle makes it very clear. And I have to say one more thing in regard to the witness of the natural man and the remnants of corruption that abide even with those who profess Christ and the mingling of faith and works. And that is that we have even today in churches that are called or that call themselves Reformed, we have a doctrine that mingles faith and works and is a denial of gratuitous justification and is destructive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm speaking about the Auburn Avenue theology or the Federal Vision theology or the New Perspective on Paul or whatever name it's going by this week. When we begin to mix faith and works, we destroy the justification of the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul goes to great lengths in Romans chapter 4 and in Romans chapter 11 and the rest of the Scriptures by way of implication, but directly spoken to in Romans 4 and 11, that our works play absolutely no part in our justification. Otherwise, you will have to jettison the law, you will jettison God's justice, you will jettison the nature of God Himself. Now, I've read the books, I've read the documents, I've waded through the book called The Federal Vision, which was published by Athanasius Press, which was the publishing arm of Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church. I've read men like Rich Lusk and Steve Schlissel and Steve Wilkins and Doug Wilson, and I read through the entirety of the colloquium where they all came together to see if that was an error or not. I've read the Southern Presbyterian Journal that Joe Moorcraft and his folks put out. They were one of the first to stand up against the Federal Vision. I've read the books by Guy Prentice Waters and the books by D.A. Carson and Doug Moo and Moises Silva, you know, Justification and Variegated Gnomism. Listen, there's a body of doctrine, there's a body of reading, a body of books out there to be read on the topic, and I'm not suggesting that you read them all. We read one together as a church. I don't know if you remember or not. We read the first book by Guy Prentice Waters called The Federal Vision and Covenant Theology. And we saw those errors. And while the errors are many, the great error with regard to the doctrine of justification is that most of those men teach that at the end of days, when you stand before the Lord to be justified, that the Lord will bring into consideration your works in your justification. And I just say, I shiver and hope not. Because if God does that, He's going to have to jettison His law. He's going to have to accept me on a standard that is something other than perfection. Because brothers and sisters, I have no pretension about my own behavior. I know that I sin against the Lord in thought, word, and deed every day and even today. And I know you know that about yourselves as well. Those works will not stand in the judgment. It is only by gratuitous justification that we establish the law. Otherwise, we have to kick it out. And in kicking out the law, we kick out God and His justice and His righteousness and His holiness as well. And we have called Him something other than what He calls Himself in Scripture. He said He won't clear the guilty. Let's not say that He will. So those who teach and preach these errors are not unintelligent, but they are horribly and damnably confused. They have mingled our imperfect works with the perfect works of Christ. We saw last week that the divine righteousness is that which is required for acceptability with God. It is the righteousness of God which is received by faith. We saw in Philippians chapter 3 where the Apostle Paul says, not having a righteousness of mine own which is through the law, but that which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. The errors are out there, folks, and they are real, and they are deceiving many. The last time I was on the CREC website, which is the main denomination that harbors that error, and I'm not saying that every CREC church is infected with this theology, but they were a confederation of churches growing, not declining. I believe there were over 100 churches that were thus affiliated the last time I looked, which was months ago. All right, let's return then to Romans chapter 4. These things are very important, aren't they? Remember what the Apostle Paul said while you're turning to Romans 4. Let me just read that portion out of chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I don't know how it could be any clearer. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I know that scripture has been highly misused. When we say that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, what we mean is that it is indeed Christ's righteousness that stands in our stead. So that our obedience to the law in order to stand before God is no longer ruled in. Christ's righteousness is ruled in. And our filthy, ragged righteousness is ruled out. He is the end of the law, the fulfillment, the filling up of the law, the finality of the law for righteousness, for justification, for being right with God. It is His righteousness. And those who are going about to establish their own righteousness will be sorely, sadly, horribly and frightfully disappointed at the last day. Don't be one of those. Don't be one of those. Don't be one of those who will stand at the last day and expect that God will look upon your works and see anything favorable there. Don't be one of those. All right, turn back with me to Romans chapter 4. In verses 1 through 3, the apostle teaches that Abraham was not justified by works. Now, he picks Abraham because his prime antagonist in the first century was that kind of Judaism that had devolved from the religion of Yahweh to a religion of works. First century Jews were Jews that were wholly given over to Pharisaic self-righteousness. They thought of the Pharisees as righteous men. They believed what the Pharisees taught. And what the Pharisees taught was not salvation by grace alone, in the mediator, in the Messiah alone. What the Pharisees taught was there's 613 commandments, and do these and you will live. And so everywhere that the Pharisees or the Pharisaic party, even of the first century church, chased the apostle around, Paul was speaking against self-righteousness, against law-keeping. Remember what he said to the Galatian church? He said, you that want to be justified by works, justified by the law, do you not hear the law? Have you not heard it? Don't you hear what it demands of you? The perfection that it requires? You're fallen from grace if you will keep the law. And so he chooses Abraham because they all thought of Abraham as their father. So he says, what shall we say our father Abraham has gotten with regard to righteousness? Was Abraham righteous? Oh yes, everybody said. No disagreement. Legalist, Christian, faithful Christian alike. Everybody says, oh yes, Abraham was righteous. How did he get there? How was Abraham righteous? And so this is why he chooses Abraham. Because they thought of Abraham as their hero, as their progenitor. We just saw that in John chapter 8, didn't we? As we read through John 8. Okay, so in verses 1 through 3, the apostle teaches us that Abraham was not justified by works. We saw this last week as we looked at how the apostle cut off his argument even in midstream, right? If Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Right? The syllogism was, a man can be justified by works, Abraham did that which was right, so Abraham was justified by works. But halfway through that syllogism, he says, boom, not before God, you can't be justified that way. He stops the very statement of a syllogism in midstream in order to declare that it is not possible before God to be justified by works. He states that Abraham's justification was by faith, according to belief, faith, and not according to works. Then he goes on in verse 4, one of the greatest passages of Scripture for us to understand justification. It says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Let's define some of the terms here. The word grace, what does grace mean? It means favor that is unmerited. A favorable outlook, a favorable aspect, being received into favor apart from earning that favor. You didn't earn it. It's simply grace. Because if it's not grace, then it's something else. And we'll look at that in a moment. But he says, to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now, let's define the term worketh in this context. You know, you say, Pastor, I got up and I put my shoes on Monday and I go to work. Is that talking to me? No, it's not that kind of working. The working that Paul is talking about here is works of righteousness or works of the law, works to gain a righteous standing with God. And so here's his point. He says, if you get up in the morning and you pull your spiritual shoes on and you go to work for God and you work for Him all day long and you do what He commands you to do all day long and God justifies you, guess what? That's not grace. You know what you've done? You've worked for a wage and you've gotten that wage. You have drawn God into your debt. That's what he means when he says that it's not reckoned of grace. The reward, the payment, mistos, the reward or payment is not reckoned of grace at that point. If you're working for it, it's debt. We go to work and we expect to receive a wage. If you go to work for God, then you would expect to receive a wage. So that's not grace. You have drawn God into your debt. Now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. Again, we need to define our terms. To him that worketh not, the apostle says. What does he mean by he doesn't work? Does that mean he's lazy? No. Does that mean he's slothful? No. Does it mean that he doesn't care about righteousness? No. Does it mean he doesn't care about holiness? No. Does it mean that he just lives his life doing whatever he wants? He's just not working. No, it doesn't mean any of those things. It means that with regard to his justification, he understands that he cannot earn his way into God's favor. He cannot merit his way into God's favor. If we could put a fulcrum in the middle here, and stretch out a board between them. On this side, we have works and merit. And on this side, we have grace and faith. Because the antithesis that Paul is going to draw here is between grace and merit, but it is also between works and faith. Now, I want you to understand that, and I want you to burn that into your memory banks. Because the difficulty here is that we have people standing up running loose on the landscape today that tell us that faith is works and works is faith. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 is drawing a hard and fast theological distinction between the concept of faith and the concept of works. Notice, to him that worketh not, but believeth. And the but there is a strong adversative conjunction, just like we see, but is a very good translation, not rather or yet or anything like that. But, adversative, I'm going to introduce something that's the opposite now. To him that worketh not, but believeth. You see that? So he sets up, and what is believeth? What is the Greek word for the verb to believe? Pistevo. And what is the Greek word for the noun faith? pistos. Again, same word group. Belief and faith are founded out of the same soup, the same word soup, if you will, in Greek. So what the apostle is doing is he is drawing a distinction, an antithetical distinction, underneath the scale, the paradigm of justification. He's drawing an antithetical distinction between faith and works. We cannot have faith if we have works, and we cannot have works if we have faith. We will have one or the other for justification. It will not be a conglomeration of the two, because works eat up faith. If any merit is required at all, if your works must be mingled with your faith, or if your faith must rise to a certain level, it becomes a work. And if it is works, it is no more of faith. And hence, it is no more by grace. So the apostle ties together the concept of works / merit and grace / faith. And he puts those on opposite sides of this fulcrum. So, but to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Let's talk about that word counted for a minute. That is the Greek word logizome. It means to reckon, to count, to account, to reason, to think in a particular way about something. So we would, let's say, let's think of a situation here. I'm going to Walmart at 1 o'clock in the morning. You're coming home from a party, and you see Pastor Riddell going into Walmart at 1 o'clock in the morning. And you impute, well, they must have a real need at the Riddell's house. You have attributed something to what's going on at the Riddell's house that you'd see Pastor Riddell out at 1 o'clock going to Walmart. You don't know that I do that all the time. No, I'm just kidding. Listen, if you've gone to Walmart at 1 o'clock, that's okay. Don't worry about it. The point is that you would impute something. Oh, well, that means that something else is going on here. You would impute some kind of concept to something going on in the Riddell household. You would reason it out. You would think it out. You would reckon it. What the apostle means when he says that his faith is counted for righteousness, and once again, this statement of the apostles is liable to be misunderstood if not rightly ferreted out with the rest of the chapter. One might be tempted to think that because one exercises faith, God then counts him, imputes to him righteousness or right standing with God because of his faith. See, this is where our Westminster Divines are so brilliant. It's the only place in the confession that they use the word alone instrument. Not ground, not cause. Faith is not the cause of your justification. Faith is not the ground of your justification. Faith is the instrument of your justification. In other words, God has chosen this in order to that. But he's done so apart from any merit. He's done so apart from any owing or drawing him into your debt. He has done so apart from you thinking that your faith in some way, shape, or form encourages God or frees God up to do what he always wanted to do, and that is call you righteous in his sight. It's like John Murray says in his magnificent commentary in the book of Romans, it is upon the event of faith, but upon the event excludes all merit. And we talked last week about that, about what our confession addresses as faith or any kind of evangelical obedience as being meritorious. And once again, we have to go back to the apostle's paradigm here. On one side of the scale, he has merit and works. And on the other side of the scale, he has grace and faith. So faith can never come over to this side of the scale and be a work. It's always related to grace. That's why the apostle says it is of faith that it might be by grace. A couple of verses later in the chapter. Now notice, this is a really interesting statement of the apostles here, and if we have time, we'll return to it later. But he says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly? Hasn't God forbidden judges from doing that? Well, he did. He did, what is it, Deuteronomy chapter, I have to look in my notes here, I don't remember the scripture off the top of my head, but Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. Boy, I missed that one entirely. I was thinking way early. Deuteronomy 25, 1. If there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Well, if God has told earthly judges that they are to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, where does he get by justifying the ungodly? How does he do that? I thought you said we're maintaining the law, Pastor Riddell. That's right, we are. We are maintaining the law by bringing in another concept entirely. We are bringing in a righteousness to stand in our place. We're bringing in the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ. We're bringing that, and that interposes between us and God, so that we stand not in our own righteousness. We stand in the righteousness of Christ, and therefore God, knowing full well who we are and the sinners that we are and the unrighteousnesses that we have brought before Him, He interposes a perfect righteousness in our stead, and thereby He justifies the ungodly. And He does so upon the alone instrument of faith, so that it could never be by works. This is what the apostle is teaching here in Romans chapter 4. So then, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted, is imputed for righteousness. In other words, the righteousness of Christ is imputed by faith on his behalf before God. The apostle then goes on to talk about imputation, reckoning. It's a very interesting thing that he says. He compares what he's saying to Psalm 32. And once again, he draws a most interesting antithesis. So, first of all, he says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness, choris ergon, apart from works. God imputes righteousness apart from works to a man? Yes. Saying, blessed are they. Now here's what you might expect him to be saying. Blessed are they who have righteousness imputed to them. He doesn't say that. Blessedness are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now that is an interesting antithesis. What we would expect to hear Paul say, what we would expect an Old Testament citation to say, would be something about a positive imputation of righteousness to believers. Instead, what he says is there is a negative imputation of their sins. And so he draws both together. Isn't that interesting? That in speaking of a positive imputation of righteousness, a righteousness not our own, an alien righteousness, the righteousness of God, which He's already told us about in chapter 1 and in chapter 3, and which we saw later in chapter 10, and that righteousness is brought to avail in our behalf, and so then He goes on to say, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And so he includes in the doctrine of the one side of imputation, the other side of imputation as well. The Lord does not impute our sins to us. Rather, He imputes righteousness to us. Now, it's unsaid in this particular passage, but we know where the imputation of that sin has gone. It has gone to Christ. Because the Lord will by no means what? Clear the guilty. unrighteousness will be punished. Satisfaction will be had. And so when the apostle then speaks about imputation, he begins by saying, blessed is the man that God will impute positively a righteousness to him by that alone and empty instrument of faith. And then quoting from the Old Testament, he says, oh, and by the way, it's also like this. The Lord will not impute sin to that same man. And so he brings in the concept then of a double imputation. Our sins being imputed to Christ, and there they are satisfied. And Christ's righteousness being imputed to us, and we standing before that pristinely holy, thrice holy God who has put His law in the midst of us as people for righteousness and shown us our inability to keep it, and has said, these are the terms of communion with me. He has provided His own, a God righteousness, to stand in our stead and imputed our sins upon another, upon Christ. This is why we can say with the apostle in the previous chapter, where then is boasting? Oh, it's excluded. And how crazy it is. And how gut-wrenching it is that there are people in Reformed churches today who stand in the stream of Calvin and Luther and Westminster who would dare to assert that our works have something to do with our righteousness, with our standing before God. Not in this church, not as long as I'm your pastor. And I know that my brethren in the RPCGA feel the same way. We will not stand in that, we will not step out of the stream of gratuitous justification. All right, so then in verses 9 through 12, the apostle takes up the argument for gratuitous justification in the following ways. Notice that Abraham was to be the heir of the world is not disputed. However, it is Christ who is the seed, the true heir. So to Abraham, that promise was made not through works, but by faith and grace. Similarly, in verse 22, the apostle says that faith is the instrument of righteousness. Notice in verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. The it there is faith. And the apostle is speaking in a shorthanded kind of way. He's not trading faith for righteousness, but he's saying that righteousness comes by faith. He's already ruled out of court that error that faith can count for righteousness, because he's put faith and grace on one side of the scale and antithetically put works and merit on the other. He's so separated works from faith that faith can in no wise be a work. And he puts the icing on the cake in chapter 11. So turn with me to chapter 11 for a moment. We'll wrap up very quickly here. Verse 5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. The concepts are antithetical, the Apostle Paul says, and they cannot be mingled together. If we mingle them together, then we destroy the meaning of the words. Work is no longer work. That means we have to mean something else by work. Or grace is no longer grace. That means we have to mean something else by the word grace. I remember back in the days when I was reading Francis Schaeffer and how I learned the importance of language. One of those cogent portions of Dr. Schaeffer's work was when he was talking about those folks that had formed a society to themselves in the midst of Europe. And I don't remember, somewhere in Switzerland, I believe, but it could have been outside of Switzerland. And they were looking for a name for their group. But they were rank existentialists. And not only that, they were language existentialists. And so they believed that words could share and swap meanings. Of course, the folly of that was evident. The irony of that and the contradiction of that is evident to you and to me. When they would come up with a name for their group, they closed their eyes, opened a dictionary, and dropped a finger. Because it's all random. It doesn't matter. We're existentialists. And the name that they picked out was the name Dada, which meant rocking horse. And that was as good a name as any. So they became known as the Dada group. They didn't last very long. The reason they didn't last very long is because they lost the ability to communicate with one another. Because like, who was it? The Cheshire Cat? Or Humpty Dumpty in Through the Looking Glass, Lewis Carroll's Through the Looking Glass, one of the two, said, you know, words mean what I say they mean, and I always pay them overtime when I push them out of their bounds. The Apostle Paul says, if your justification is going to be by grace, then it cannot be by works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if your justification is going to be by works, then it cannot be by grace. Otherwise, works is no more works. When we begin to mingle grace and works, when we begin to mingle faith and works together so that we have some conglomeration, some hybrid, some synthesis, brothers and sisters, we are not Hegelians. We do not have thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. The synthesis does not work. We cannot bring faith and works together and call it some third thing that God accepts. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, and works is no more works. So let me just close up by telling you this, that we need the works. We need perfection. We are indeed saved by the works of our Lord Jesus Christ and His perfection, fulfilling every jot and tittle of the law in our stead. That God righteousness that is imputed to us. And because of the errorists of our day, I have learned in my own speech to add one more word. When the divines say that faith is the alone instrument of justification, because of the perversions of our present day, I've taught myself to say that faith is the alone and empty instrument of justification. Because there are those who would confess that faith is the alone instrument, and yet faith coupled with works is what justifies. It is not. It is alone and it is empty. It bears with it no merit. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And work is no more work. So as we have begun to build up a doctrine of justification, we've begun with the holiness of God and the corresponding law of God by which men approach God, the terms of communion with Him. And this week we have shown conclusively, I believe, from the words of the Apostle, that it is not by our works that we are justified, but only by that God righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us by faith as the alone and empty instrument of God bringing or transporting or imputing His righteousness to us as a standing before Him. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy righteousness, Thy pristine and holy character. We thank Thee for Thine own moral excellence and for codifying that for men in condescending to us in the giving of the law. And as we meditate upon Thy holy commandments, we pray that Thou wouldst disabuse us of our own self-righteousness. Disabuse us of the remnants of corruption which preach man's righteousness and the setting aside of the law. Establish that law in our minds, we pray, our Father, by establishing a gratuitous path toward justification, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, please. I mean, your Psalters, to Psalm 119.